Good evening, everyone. Glad you're coming, tuning in, or present here this evening. Why don't we open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thanks so much for the privilege of studying the book of Isaiah. Every time, Lord, I come to another Monday evening, I'm kind of excited because I feel like I'm rediscovering this book in my own spiritual journey. I don't know how many times I've read it in the course of my lifetime, but this is the most fruitful for me. And I pray, Father, that because your Spirit is here, it will be fruitful for many of us, if not all of us. Father, it is our desire, as always, for this not to be purely an academic study, but one in which your Spirit speaks to our heart about what we need to know. And we pray that in the end, your Son, Jesus, our Lord, will be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me do a quick commercial. From Tuesday to Saturday, I was in Nevada. And so I was visiting my daughter and my wife's parents and enjoyed the trip. Good to see my oldest daughter again. But I had time. It was on vacation, you know. So I saw a couple movies on Thursday. One was the movie about Edison and Westinghouse, the Current Wars. That's what it's called, the Current Wars. And it's just a, you know, period piece. It was okay. But at night, I saw a brand new movie that just came out, and Thursday night was the preview night, and it was Harriet, as in Harriet Tubman. And a lot of times when movies like this come out, it was like, I hope it's not revisionist history. I hope they like don't create a new story or something. It was really good, and so good that I canceled staff meeting today, and I brought all the staff to the movie theater to see it. And when they came out, they were like, did Christians make this movie? She is the most praying woman. And the fact that Hollywood made a movie about a woman who's always seeking God, about what she should do and how she should do it, it was very moving, very inspirational. And so if you are a movie goer, obviously you can wait till it gets to Netflix or Amazon or something. But if you like to go out to the theater, I would recommend it. It's a very inspirational movie to the point in which you see, you know, all these people are waiting to grab her because they call her Moses. They don't know who she is. All they know is that this person, who they assume must be a man, is rescuing all these slaves. And but like they're all waiting on this one bridge over a river that they know she has to cross this bridge, and so all these plantation owners are on top of the bridge, and she's like, wait, I need to pray. And she prays.
Harriet,
as in Harriet Tubman, but the name is Harriet. And so she prays, and she senses, don't go over the bridge. And I won't say any more, but if you see it, it's like a tense moment, what's going to happen. But it's just one example of her praying regularly and the miracles that God gave. Probably also one of the reasons if you were in Syosset on Sunday, why I sang in church. Because her pastor sings. He's, you know, at Black Church, pastors sing all the time. And I was like, well, if he can do it, I can do it. And so it was kind of inspirational to me. Anyway, commercial over. Now we're up to business of Isaiah, our quiz up to chapter 11. So I liked some of these questions. Some of them may be hard in terms of how you feel, but I kind of like them. Here we go. Number one. Which nation does God call, through Isaiah, a godless nation? Israel, Aram, Assyria, Egypt. Israel. It is Israel, however sad that is. It is Israel. Israel is called a godless nation. And for those of you who doubt your esteemed teacher, all you need to go is chapter 10 and verse 6, and you will read these words. I will send him, meaning the Assyrians, against a godless nation. Who's that godless nation? Israel. And so that is the surprise answer. If you recall last week, we talked about something called the practical atheist. It's somebody who says they believe in God, but they live their life as if there is no God. And it's all over our culture, all over our world. People who claim to have some interest in God, but they really, really don't. And Israel at this point was practical atheist. Number two, what is a good word to describe Assyria? An axe, a club, floodwaters, a thunderstorm. The answer is an axe, a club, floodwaters, but not thunderstorm. Now, the whole point of the passage, if I draw your attention, is God says to Assyria, you're an axe. You're not the one wielding the axe. You're just an axe. You're a club. You're not the one holding the club. You're just the club. I am using you, Assyria, to bring my judgment on my people. And he does the same thing with the floodwaters. He talks about the Euphrates spilling its banks, flooding over Israel. Again, all those are metaphor for what Assyria will do to the people of Israel. And so it's three out of those four. And I kind of liked that question. I don't know why, I just kind of liked it. I hope some of you got it right, at least a couple of them right. Number three, which of these is true? A stump will rise from Jesse. B, a shoot will rise from Jesse. C, a root from Jesse will grow. D, Jesus is the offspring of David.
Definition of offspring, please.
C and D.
Please.
No, what do you your think definition the definition of offspring,
my
offspring is?
My definition of offspring is his immediate children, daughter and son. That's his offspring, not his
descendants.
Not his descendants, like 14 generations from now. Yes.
Except that word is a biblical word from the book of Revelation.
So your definition is?
It is. See, Wayne, I hold to the Bible. And I trust the Bible. I know there are some who may not. But I do. Anyway, here's the answer. Is it A? No. That is a nonsensical statement that I made up that I said. Some people say that sounds Bible-ish. It's just wrong. So it's not A. Is it B? Yes, it is.
Yes.
A shoot will rise from Jesse. C, a root from Jesse will grow? No. But there is a root of Jesse. Which I'm not referring to right now. And D comes from the book of Revelation, which I referred to last week. I am the root and offspring, Wayne, of David. Okay. So the proper answer for that is A, no. B, yes. C, no. D, yes.
B and D.
B and D. Four, what will be feeling particularly parched? Now, I'm talking about an inanimate object, so the feeling aspect is, of course, a push on the description. But what is feeling particularly parched? A, the Egyptian Sea. B, the Euphrates River. C, Shiloah. And D, the Nile. It is A. It is actually only A. Now, you might be tempted to say the Euphrates River, but what he says in the text, it'll break into a whole bunch of smaller branches that you can walk across. But there's still water there. But the Egyptian Sea, according to the prophecy, will dry up. Will dry up. So A is the proper answer for that one. Shiloah, anyone remember where that spring is located? Outside of Jerusalem. We don't really know where, but it's outside of Jerusalem. And it's, again, referring poetically in the text. And the Nile, of course, is in Egypt. Number five. Other prophets that mention a branch include A, Jeremiah, B, Zechariah, C, Hosea, D, Jonah. So, how many think Jeremiah? Yes, Jeremiah. You think correctly. How many think Zechariah? You think correctly, you smart people.
Like Isaiah, Zechariah.
Now,
Jeremiah,
anyone who thinks the next two, I won't ask you to raise your hand and shame yourself, because Hosea does not and Jonah does not. And we just finished going through the book of Jonah, so in Sunday morning, so hopefully you picked that up. Hey, let me call out somebody and make them feel welcome. Robbie, raise your hand. Robbie just moved here from another country. It's called Atlanta, the South, you know, and that's a little different world. And so she just moved this past week. And she sought out a church, she found one, and she came on Sunday morning. Good for her. And so say hi to Robbie later. And last name, Gring, if I remember correctly. Yeah, Robbie Gring. And I think she lives in Oyster Bay. And welcome to the community. You'll find New Yorkers so sweet and cuddly and lovable people. Number six, if you want to have a barbecue, have it before A, the Assyrian onslaught, B, the branch rules, C, Hezekiah is king, D, the high holy days. Now, this is kind of maybe my trickiest question. Yes. I liked this question, though. So, who wants to take a stab at it?
When answer is
B.
B is the answer, exactly. All right. Now, why do you want to have a barbecue before the branch rules? It's because all these animals are like, they're all vegetarians now. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child will take care of this. It doesn't look like there's a whole eating of animals going on at that point. So, definitely have your barbecue before Messiah establishes his reign on earth. That's what it sounds like to me. So, good work. Good work. That was a trickier question, but it was a fun question. Okay, here another one. Number seven. Who is not an Assyrian king? Now, this is kind of hard. You would have had to pay attention in class. Uzziah, is he not an Assyrian king?
No.
He is not.
He is not.
He is a Judean king. Tiglath-Pileser. That is an Assyrian king, so that is not one of the answers. Sennacherib is an Assyrian king, so he's not one of the answers. Amaziah, he's a Judean king, so he would be one of the answers. So who is not an Assyrian king? Uzziah and Amaziah. Amaziah is Ahaz's papa.
Uzziah and Amaziah, just like Isaiah. Okay, got it.
Yeah, they like the Zion names there. Very good. Okay. Eight. This is the gift question. So hopefully somebody got this right. Seraphim have how many wings? 2, 4, 6, 8. Who do we appreciate? How many?
Six.
They have 6 wings. With 2, they cover their
eyes.
Their face or eyes. With 2, they're flying. And with 2, they cover their
privates.
Their privates or their feet?
Yes.
Yes. Wow, you guys are sharp. By the way, that's only in this class. If you're talking to other people or teaching this to your children, feet is fine. I just give you the other side of the Hebrew meaning, okay? And move on from there. Okay, number 9, last one. This is another one I like. You've heard of Hot Lips Houlihan. Who also has hot lips? Uzziah, Isaiah, Shear Jashub, Ahaz. Isaiah. Why?
The coal.
That was taken from the altar by one of the seraphs and placed on Isaiah's lips. I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the king. Then one of the seraphim flew to the altar, picked up a coal, and placed it on his lips, and says, "You are cleansed." So, I'm glad you picked that up. I just love that question, though. I pause when I write the quiz and I pat myself on the back and I say, that was a great question. But that joyful quiz is done. Anyone, 9 out of 9? Anyone? No one.
I'm hanging myself in shame.
Mary, the teacher's pet, is hiding herself in shame, she says. As she should. We're aiming for more, but remember, the reason we give a quiz is to humiliate, is to help you remember. Help you remember what we're talking about in the class. And Pastor Henry came to me today and said, how is the Isaiah class going? And I said, truth is, I'm loving it. And the primary reason is because I'm understanding it more than I ever have before. This key that I've been presenting to you, that now I own myself and I know, but this idea of Ahaz is king, what is he going to do? Is he going to rely on Assyria? Is he going to rely on the Egyptians? Is he relying on himself, Israel, Judah, or on the Lord? And all of these oracles are pleading of a prophet time and time again. Ahaz, rely on the Lord. And quite truthfully, it is something that you and I still need to this day, because we need to rely on the Lord. And the day you forget that is the day things are going down a dark path. And I think it's great. By the way, before I came here, I'm kind of jazzed right now, because I took dinner to my mom, which I always do on Monday night. And my mom always wants me to tell her stories. She can't speak because she had a stroke, but she loves when I tell her stories. So I basically re-preached my Sunday morning message to her. And at one point, I got out of my chair, and she says, no, you sit down. You know, she was afraid I was done with my story. I said, no, Mom, this is part of the story. And so, for those of you who are in Syosset, you might remember the story about, I told you guys first about knocking on Alice's window in the parking lot. And I said yesterday, have any of you ever been the answer to someone's prayer? And how good that feels? And then I started swaggering, And so I had to stand up and show my mom. This is my mom. And I tell you, 89 years old, about to turn 90, you never get tired of your mom looking proud of you. I enjoyed that. There's nothing like an amen from your mom or dad. It's a nice thing. Okay, let us... What was that?
Did you sing to her?
I did a little bit. I didn't give the whole message. But the parts I wanted to tell her were, one, it was about her son. And that is my brother Howard. And I was using him as an example all my life growing up. He was an angry man. And I was just 10 years younger than him. But I just saw this angry man. And when he decided to move to Texas, my mother felt like, I'm losing him. Now he's no longer under my umbrella. And I'm going to lose him. And of course, God had other plans when he moves to Texas. One of his old high school buddies, who was a pagan when he was at Walt Whitman, got saved. And that's who Howard moved in with. And that man led him to church, led him to Jesus. And it turned out he needed to go to Texas to get saved. And then he came back a different, gentle man. But again, my mother, when she's like, tell me the story again, even though she knows the story. Mm-hmm. And she's like, oh, I'm unhappy. And she started crying, and it was special. So, yes, I'm jazzed tonight, because I got to teach my mom, too, and be affirmed by her. All right, let's talk Isaiah. We are at chapter 12. Now, last week, boys and girls, in chapter 11, we were introduced to someone very, very important, called with a metaphorical name. Does anyone remember who we were introduced to?
Jesus,
the branch, Messiah. And I want to draw your attention by just highlighting a couple verses, and here are some of them. chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now that's just a highlight. Let me give you another highlight. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion, the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. And one more. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Okay, I just wanted to give you a sample of chapter 11. Let me ask you this question. Should that sampling of verses make the believer happy or sad? This is not a hard question. Happy, yes. This is not a trick question. This is great news. And if I could draw your attention back in time. So they're crossing the Red Sea. And they get to the other side. The Egyptian army is drowned as the water comes crashing in. And, the old joke with that. It was just a sea of reeds that they crossed on. And the person responds, wow, it's an even more amazing miracle that the Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water. That is incredible. The truth is that an incredible miracle of God happened. So they get to the other side. Does anyone remember, just from your Sunday school, what happened immediately after the water closed back? A woman is involved. Her name is Miriam. Does anyone know what Miriam did?
Sing a song, something like that, some kind of poem.
Wayne has redeemed himself as being biblically responsive and sensitive once again. After he rejected the authority of Scripture previously, he has come running home. And so that's good to hear. Yeah, let me just show you that passage because it is a wonderful passage. Here is Exodus 14:29. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water to their right and to their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore, and the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and put their trust in him, in Moses' servant. Then the Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both the horse and the driver. He is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. This reminds me of a chorus I sing in church all the time. I will sing unto the Lord, for he is triumphed gloriously. The horse and the... I'll stop. I sing so wonderfully, I inspire myself. But the thing is, I'm just... scrolling here, this whole thing is a song, and it ends with the Lord reigns forever. And I want to show you this verse 20. Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, tambourine, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both the horse and the driver he has hurled into the sea. Why am I telling you this? Because after the branch has been revealed, it's party time. We got to celebrate. And so that is exactly what Isaiah is about to do, except his prophecy, praise is ordained by God. In other words, it's part of the prophecy. So here we go. In that day, Now we see two psalms. The first one is the individual praise, and the second one is corporate. So let's read it. In that day, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Okay, pausing there just for a moment. That is song number one. And this one is that idea of individual praise. There is something about when you are touched by God and you need to respond. Here's a song I've probably sung since the early 80s, and I bet most of you know it. And there's two ways people sing it. We exalt you, but it can also be sung, I exalt you. And they're both true. They're both absolutely true. But there is a time when your praise should be personal. I give praise to the Lord. I give the Lord glory. And that's what that first one is. So Isaiah speaks the words of praise. And it is a celebration of Messiah's reign. So Messiah, the branch, is going to reign. He is going to turn this upside down world and make it right side up. And this should be celebrated. And so it's a celebration also of grace. Because let me ask you, have the people of Israel been pristine? They have not. Well, let me ask you, have all of you been pristine? I'll answer it for you. You have not. We have not. And so this is that despite, and again, I was just so excited to have the privilege of preaching Jonah chapter 4. Why do I love Jonah chapter 4? Because I get to see God's heart, that he likes sinners like me. I mean, he actually thinks of me. While the Assyrians are doing their dirty deeds, God is devising a plan for their salvation. Which brings me to that Romans verse, Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, or God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. That is unbelievable. So this is a praise that I want to join Isaiah in and say, I don't deserve it, but he's coming. He's coming to fix things, and it's going to be good. It's going to be great, and I can't wait. And the fact that life is sometimes hard, would it be wise to keep some verses of praise in your heart to remember this? So when I visit somebody in the hospital on their deathbed, this is the kind of passage I want to read to them. I want to tell them what it's going to be like. It's going to be glorious. You know, and by the way, I'll give one little thing away from that movie, Harriet. So I was pretty calm during the movie. You know, I'm watching Harriet Tubman. I'm watching her pray. I'm watching her do her thing. What I didn't know about her, she lived to like 1916 or something. I didn't know she lived into the 20th century. And I also didn't know she lived to 92 years of age. Just a 5 foot tall woman. But her last words were, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I don't know if you remember where that comes from. Anyone know where that comes from?
Jesus.
What was that?
Jesus.
And you know what chapter? By the way, if you grew up in my household, this is what you have to deal with when your daddy's a pastor. So we're listening to a song in K-Love, and I hear a verse on the song. It sounds like a scripture. Where do you think that scripture comes from? Then they start throwing things at me in the car because, you know, okay, well, let me help you. Is it in the New Testament or the Old Testament? So I go to prepare a place for you. New Testament or Old Testament?
New.
All right. Sound like a gospel, maybe?
Yes.
That's a gospel. Which gospel?
Matthew.
What was that?
Matthew.
Be shameful. It is... Anyone else?
John.
You're going to run out of them. There's only four. It is John. 14. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would tell you. I go to prepare a place for you. When I saw that on the screen, the last word she said, I go to prepare a place for you. I said, it's so beautiful. And the reason it gets me is because it's like, that's true. She, you know, she's part of the construction team now, you know, in terms of that. And it just moved me because the scriptures are real. And here is a woman who was transformed by the truth of the gospel. And it gets me. And so, once again, if you are in the hospital or you are comforting somebody in the hospital, just remember these verses. You know, I shared on Sunday morning, a good friend of mine, her son's best friend died of an opiate addiction. And she was devastated because she didn't know how to talk to her son about it. And her son is devastated, weeping uncontrollably. And what do I do about this? But, you know, immediately in that moment, all these verses come flooding to me. Like, when you think of drug addiction, we have a culture that automatically sees, you know, you brought this on yourself. Now, it's tragic, but it's a tragedy you brought on yourself. But I remember Psalm 130, which says, and I quote, O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are reverenced. I love that verse because God is not there with his holy arrows waiting to shoot for you because of your sin. To the contrary, he looks for opportunities to give more grace. And that is the story over and over again. And so when you know verses like this of hope and settle them in your heart, you have hope. But he's not done. And I love this transitionary verse at the end of the first song. And what is the transitionary verse? With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, why is that a transitionary verse? And if you look right before it, you see that the quotation marks end at, he has become my salvation. Then Isaiah, maybe his own commentary on it, says, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That is a great commentary, probably from Isaiah himself, about what it is like to come and find your strength from the Word of God. And it's like, think of water gushing over you. And this is a culture that is a very dry culture. Water is not plentiful. And so it speaks of this bubbling over of water that is available to us. And this is one of those phrases that shows up in various songs and poems and beautiful things. And the context is, who is coming to make everything right?
Jesus,
or Messiah, or the branch. He's coming to make it right. And with joy, I draw water from this well of salvation. Which brings me now to the second song, which is communal praise. There's a time to praise God by yourself, and there's a time to praise God with others. And here's what we read. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim his name exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud, sing for joy, people of Zion, for great and holy one of Israel is among you. Now, this is cool on multiple levels, so I'll try to keep calm, because I'm kind of excited about it. First of all, it is praising God for what he has done. For what he has done. For those of you who have been in my class for a couple years, you know I tell this story a lot, but Dr. E.B. Hill, one of my favorite African-American preachers, he was once asked by one of his young students, Dr. Hill, why do the cherubim and seraphim keep saying holy, holy, holy over again? Seems a bit, you know, mundane, you know, just gets it repetitive. And he goes, well, it's very easy. God keeps doing something wonderful. So they go, holy. They lean up. He's done something great again. And he goes, holy. They look up. He's done something great again. And they just keep repeating this over and over again. I've learned something about human nature. Maybe you've noticed it too. There are some people who can see something and can't see the silver lining. They just see the clouds. They just see the darkness. And there are other people who see the glory behind everything and everything. You know, my favorite story of that is Corrie Ten Boom and her sister. They go to the Ravensbrück concentration camp. This is during the Holocaust. And Corrie looks at the beds and the boarding room, the whatever you call it, the dorm, and it's filled with lice. And she goes, "Good God, it's full of lice." To which her sister goes, "We have such a good God, it's full of lice." To which Corrie says to her sister, "Are you kidding me? That's not good." And she goes, "It's going to be great. The guards will never come in here. We'll have Bible studies, sing-alongs. We'll read the scriptures together." One person saw the place full of lice and saw this is hopeless. The other person sees it. What a great opportunity to do this. And so this statement, make known among the nations what he has done. Now, this is very cool, because in this Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, primarily the draw to God would be arguable to be centrifugal. Now, what does a centrifuge do? It draws the particles that you want to the center of the device and gets rid of the junk you don't want and sends it to the outside of the device as it spins around. In the Old Testament, the gospel is basically Israel is the city on a hill. And people are drawn to Yahweh, to that city on a hill. And that city is Jerusalem, and the hill is Mount Zion, and that is what draws people to God. But in the New Testament, it's centrifugal. And what a centrifugal? If you ever took your kid or your grandkid and spin them around, and you go in a circle, and eventually, because you're crazy, you let them go, and they go sliding into the pool or, you know, something like that, and everybody laughs and has fun except the kid who's screaming their lungs out. What do you do? You let me go. Anyway, that is centrifugal. And in the New Testament, they're going out, going to all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing. But here is Isaiah, in the midst of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, saying, God is so good, we got to let the nations know. We got to let the nations know, which is one of the reasons why some of the commentaries of Isaiah are called the Gospel of Isaiah, the good news of Isaiah. The good news is a Messiah is coming. Later on, we'll find out that this Messiah needs to die. Isaiah 53, the servant of God. We'll learn more about the Messiah as we move on. But right now, this second song is about what God has done. And great motivation for your own personal worship and prayer. But the next one, and this is, again, kind of exciting. Who does the evidence point to that this branch is? We've said it before. Who? Jesus, Messiah. Sing to the Lord, verse 5, for he has done glorious things, what he has done. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. God with us. This celebration is so excited and so intense is because God is now with us. And it is just one of those precious, beautiful things. Now, the reason why I had you look at Exodus 15 is because that response of God has brought us out of Egypt, we got to praise the Lord. Miriam grabs her timbrel and starts dancing with the other ladies, singing to the Lord. This song of praise mirrors many of the words from Miriam's song and Moses' song that came from Exodus 15. So it is a traditional a song of celebration when God is doing something great in your life. And Isaiah leads his readers into these two things. One, this idea that God is doing great things, praising him for what he has done. And number two, God is with us. And this is so good, we got to tell the nations. We got to tell people about this and let people know. By the way, I heard a great Isaiah story this week. So I'm in Nevada, and I had this timeshare. And for whatever reason, they had like a sale on points. Normally, these rooms I had are like 2,000 points, but they were only for 600 points. So it was like easy to go out there and fly. But one day was expensive, Friday. They wanted 2,000 points just for Friday. I think it was because of Halloween or something. Everyone's coming to Vegas. I have no idea. You know, Halloween's like Satan's day, and Las Vegas is Satan's town. So I guess it's a big day in Vegas. What can I say? So what was that? Yes. So I thought, how can I do this cheap? I didn't want to stay at my daughter's one-room apartment because my other daughter was staying with me, and it meant Daddy's going to be sleeping on the floor. I am 58. I ain't sleeping on no floor. So I looked at hotels, you know, and the cheapest hotel I'm finding is $170. I don't know. Friday was just crazy. You know, Vegas is supposed to be the place where you can get the $39 room and all this kind of stuff. Couldn't find anything. But I'm a pastor. And I had pastor friends. So I contact this church and I said, do you have any parishioners in your church who will let me crash in their house? And he said, let me check. Comes back and he finds one for me. And they were happy, a retired couple. And anyway, so I go into the room on Friday and he turns out to be a chaplain at a veterans hospital. And so we have something in common. And it's kind of cool, by the way, for those of you thinking of your later year career. He used to install garage doors and things like that. And he asked the Lord, what shall I do in my later years? And the Lord opened up an opportunity. The Veterans Hospital said, we'll hire you to be our chaplain. This is a good paying job. He just needed to be ordained. But the church he was at was willing to ordain him, made him go through all the training and stuff for that. And so now he's happily serving as a chaplain in his 70s. And he just loves it. So he said, what is Long Island like? Now, how would you answer that question from a religious point of view? I said Long Island is Catholic and Jewish. That was what I described. And both of them don't go to synagogue or church. So it's post-Catholic folks and post-Jewish folks, as a general rule. You know, that is what you bump into. To which the man said, oh, I had a Jewish veteran who was in here not too long ago. Really? So, you know, they don't have a lot of Jewish folks in that area. So he was like special. And he said, he came to my chapel services all the time. And so I went up to him. I said, well, how come you come to the chapel? And the guy said, I like to hear you talk. And I said, well, thank you. I'm glad you're here. And then he said, I have a book for you. I'd like you to read it. The book was called Isaiah 53 Explained. Now, it is written by the founder of Chosen People Ministries, Mitch Glazer, I think his name is. Does that sound right, Roy? Anyway, we have workers from Chosen People go to our church, the Crawfords in Manhasset, young couple. And so, tell me the story. So I give him the book, and next week, he doesn't come to chapel. I'm like, uh-oh, I offended him. So I go up to him, and I said, did you start reading the book? And he said, I read a little bit. Uh-oh, you know. Then he still didn't come to chapel, goes up to him again. Is everything okay? Yeah, everything's fine. Just one word answers. 2 or 3 weeks goes by. He walks into the dining room of the veterans facility. The man is going, over here, over here. I said, what's up? I've given my heart to Christ. I'm now a Christian. And all from reading the connection of Isaiah 53. If you're not familiar, this is, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Anyway, he reads this passage and he came to faith in Christ. He dies 1 month later.
Wow.
1 month later. So I, in turn, immediately text our friend from Manhasset campus who works with Mitch. Mitch immediately tells, excuse me, Brian immediately tells the author of the book, Mitch, the great news that his book has, you know, reached another person who became a completed Jew before passing away. I say that in the context of the beauty and the wonder of the Gospel of Isaiah. It's still saving people to this day, and it is a wonderful thing. The nations are being reached, and it's good. Now, this idea of reaching the nations, I just want to show you this quickly. We see this all through the book of Isaiah. So here's Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judea and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. You guys might remember we talked about the mountain of the Lord. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So they're just going to come flooding in. Let me give you another one. This is Isaiah 62, verse 2. The nations will see your vindication and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Beautiful. And let me give you just one more. This is Isaiah 66, the last chapter in the book of Isaiah. And we read this. And I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather all the nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among you, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations. There's Tarshish, by the way, showing up there. That all these things will be reached. The simple point I'm saying here is this idea of God drawing the nations to himself is all through the book of Isaiah. And it is a beautiful picture. So, I hope you enjoyed our little cheerful journey of giving praise to God. Because we are reading the book of Isaiah, which means now comes a downer prophecy. But it's a surprising downer prophecy. And I want you to do a little thinking first. Who is the dominant power in the world at this time?
Assyria.
Assyria. It's interesting studying Jonah on Sunday morning, because who's the bad guys in Jonah? It's the Assyrians. So we're actually at a time frame similar to Jonah in that sense. Jonah precedes this by about 40 years or so. But we're in that ballpark. Assyria is the big nation. The Assyrians will eventually be defeated by another people. Any guess the name of that people? The Babylonians. Now comes a prophecy about a people who shouldn't even be on Isaiah's radar anymore. Because they're not a dominant people. The city exists, but the people are not a force. They're under the Assyrian influence. And yet the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah about a people not yet established and their defeat. And so with that in mind, let me read this next section. So, chapter 13, a prophecy against Babylon. All right, a prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded those I prepare for battle. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise in the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the earth, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate, to destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Like a hunted gazelle, like a sheep without a shepherd, they will all return to their own people and will flee to their native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through, and all who are caught will fall on the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives violated. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver. They have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men, and they will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. There, no nomads will pitch their tents. There, no shepherds will rest their flocks. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill their houses. There will be owls that dwell, and there will be wild goats leap about. Hyenas will inhabit their strongholds. Jackals, their luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. Okay. The first curiosity is that because he is giving this prophecy, Isaiah, about a country that is hardly even developed at this point, this would be like someone in England giving a prophecy in 1750 about the destruction of the United States years from now. And they're like, excuse me? That little runty colony over there, you're prophesying about them? For this reason, scholars who lean more liberal, and I'm going to define liberal for you, they don't believe in a supernatural God who can actually tell what's going to happen 100 years from now. So they're like, come on. Obviously, this is written by somebody much later and inserted here into the book of Isaiah. That is the argument. And why? Because it's too accurate, it's too impossible for Isaiah to know that the Babylonians were going to become a great people. The problem with this kind of thinking is you're coming in with a presupposition. What's your presupposition? You can't know the future. If this is your presupposition, that can be the only conclusion you reach. This must have been written later and inserted. Which may be why our text begins with these very strong words. Verse 1 of chapter 13. A prophecy against Babylon. That who? Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Just so the clear here, it wasn't somebody after Isaiah died who wrote this. This was Isaiah who wrote it. The prophecy begins that way. Here is another thing. Like if I was actually riding on the Long Island Railroad train with some scholar who, you know, thinks that this is written much later, I would ask this question to him. Just tell me, you know, you're an educated man. Do we have any copies of Isaiah historically that are partial? In other words, we have different pieces. And that proves that it really was a collection of different books, and eventually some Jewish person put all the books together, and he called the book Isaiah. And he would answer, because I know the answer. Don't ask a question you don't know the answer already to. No, there are no other copies of Isaiah. Every single copy of Isaiah we have has the whole book together. Oh, isn't that interesting? So apparently you're just purely speculating. Because your presupposition, denying the hand of a supernatural, prevents you to actually see what archaeology tells us. Is that what I'm hearing from you? You know, hopefully I would be nicer if I was having this conversation. But the truth I'm just trying to say is, this is a miracle that Isaiah knows the future before it's happening. Now, why would God reveal this information to Ahaz? That's an interesting question. Because remember, I'm saying there's a dominant theme here. Ahaz, what are you going to do? You're going to follow Yahweh? You're going to follow, hook your wagon to the Assyrians, hook your wagon to the Egyptians? What are you going to do? And it comes down to all nations, even the ones that are not birthed yet, are going to be tools of Almighty Yahweh. Just think, though, imagine the year is 1970, and somebody says, I'm prophesying that the Soviet Union will crumble, that they will no longer be a group of nations that span, you know, from one continent to the other, but in truth, they'll be broken up, and they will really be seen for what they are, a third world country with a big army. No way. Impossible. I mean, it seems like they're the dominant force. It feels like we're losing to Russia, you know, all this kind of stuff. Fast forward to 1990, Berlin Wall comes down, all this kind of stuff collapses. That's what's happening here. Isaiah's giving a prophecy that seems so improbable. But in this prophecy, we learn a lot of things about God and what he wants from his people. So if I could give a title to this whole section, it is this: Lessons for Ahaz About Trust. Lessons for Ahaz About Trust. Who are you going to trust? What are you going to do? And so this whole section is now, it actually is extensive. It actually is going to take us all the way to Isaiah 35. And this is the theme, you might say. It is a collection of prophecies against the nations. It is God exerting his authority. I don't just rule a little people in Israel. I rule all of the nations. All of them. And so we begin with chapter 13, which is an oracle about Babylon, the whole nation, this mighty power that's going to come down. When we go to chapter 14, which is next week, it is then going to turn to a taunt to the king of Babylon about his arrogance and that he's not going to succeed. And then it'll switch again to the Assyrians and how the Assyrians will come into judgment. And so it's going to flip. But the basic rule of thumb is teaching Ahaz about trust. Are you going to trust God or not? And showing Ahaz that God rules over all nations, not just Judah, not just Israel, but all the nations. And so the first is this talk of Babylon. Then he's going to talk about a city called Tyre. That's T-Y-R-E. And why that's important, we'll talk about that more next week. Babylon is going to represent God's authority over power and wisdom, because Babylonians are going to be known for they're kind of an enlightened people. And Tyre, that's money. And what God is going to exert authority over is people who think they're powerful, people who think they're wise in their own eyes, and people who think their riches are going to be sufficient to carry them through everything that is needed. But from our perspective tonight, we're just focusing on the first one of those. It is Babylon and the nation itself. So we read this: raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Now, what that is referring to, there are banners mentioned numerous times in Scripture. Then they have different meanings. This one means a military banner. It's ever see like ancient warfare, and they didn't have radios. The way you communicate is through banners, through flags. And this was that there are armies marching together with a banner overhead to march against you, Babylon. So that is this raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. And then it says this, verse 3. I have commanded those I prepare for battle. Now, if anyone has a different translation, I'm reading the NIV, you will read this phrase. I have commanded my consecrated ones. And what that conveys, the NIV translates it, I prepare them for battle. But to be prepared for worship in the temple is to be consecrated. And the reason why the word in Hebrew actually refers to consecration is that these soldiers that are going to crush Babylon are doing God's work. So they are blessed of God and they will succeed. Therefore, I prepare those for battle, or that I have consecrated them for battle. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Now, who is the nation that will ultimately conquer Babylon? Does anyone know? It was actually referred to partially in this prophecy.
Medes and the Persians.
Medes and the Persians, exactly. That is the group that's ultimately going to destroy it. And we have a record of the fulfillment of this prophecy in a book in the Old Testament. Does anyone know what book that is? I'm looking at you, Wayne, because I think you probably know it.
Daniel,
exactly. It is Daniel chapter 5. Let me show it to you. Very famous passage. But you, Belshazzar, who is the last king of Babylon, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have had goblets from his temple brought down to you, and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor God, who holds things in your life, holds in his hand your life and your ways. Therefore, he has sent his hand to write this inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsa. And here are what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign. Tekel, you have been weighed, the scales found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This happens. I want to show you now some pictures, because this kind of gives you a sense of what is going to happen. So here is the Babylonian Empire at its greatest extent. And let me show you where Babylon is. So Babylon is right here. At the time that Isaiah is giving this prophecy, Babylon is an important city, but it's not a ruling nation. That day has not come. And here's Nineveh. This is the nation that is ruling right now, with the Assyrians controlling. But eventually, Babylon will rise up, conquer Nineveh, conquer the Assyrians, and will have all this up until this point. They don't get Egypt, but they get pretty much everything else. And that is where they are. What is Babylon like? It is one of the most beautiful cities in antiquity. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You know, so let me show you some artist renditions. So that is what the gates of Babylon were said to have been looked like. And move on. This is an image of the city and the Euphrates River flowing right through. Then this is a city panning back of the size of the city. And I don't know what kind of creature that is. That's a jackal. This is what will be left of Babylon at the end of this prophecy. All that you just saw does not exist. There is no Babylon today. The prophecy was absolutely fulfilled. Is there a Jerusalem today? There is. There are a lot of ancient cities. Is there an Athens today? There is. All kinds of ancient cities survive. Not Babylon. One of the greatest cities. Excuse me?
Why do we name our town on Long Island Babylon?
That's a great question. You know, she said, why do we name the town on Long Island Babylon? When I worked for Amtrak, I traveled all over the country. And what was funny, you know, I'd be eating in the dining car with somebody, and I'd be talking about where I came from, Long Island. And he says, yeah, I was eating in this restaurant called Hicksville. And they like, there's a town called Hicksville? Are you serious? And then it occurred to me, you know, I don't even think of that. But no, we don't not only have a Hicksville, we have a Jericho, and we have a Babylon, you know, and it's bizarre. Who knows? I mean, I'm sure there's a reason for that. But this is why when Lou Pizzicelli, who spoke in Manhasset last week, how appropriate is for him to plant a church in Babylon? I mean, it feels like God is making a conquest into enemy territory. Just feels right. Yes?
Wasn't Babylon considered to possibly have been the location of the Garden of Eden?
Well, the area of Tigris and Euphrates, Mesopotamia, we believe is the cradle of civilization. That is where Garden of Gethsemane may have been. Garden of Eden. But we don't know for sure. But my point is, this is one of the greatest, grandest cities the world has ever known, and it's gone. It is wiped from the face of the earth.
You know what it is now, it's Baghdad, Iraq.
Yeah, I mean, it's in Iraq. It's not Baghdad, though. It's not. It doesn't exist. This picture here actually is what you, when you Google Babylon, this actually comes up. You know, it's there's just nothing there. I mean, what you'll see some like the, you know, some archaeological digs, but there isn't even that much there. And here's the problem. I almost said wrinkled. I pulled it back and I said, here's the problem. See, I'm learning, Pastor Henry. I'm still working on that. But
the wrinkle.
Yes. But the I interrupted myself and then I forgot my thought here.
Here's the problem with Babylon.
There's
some archaeological things.
Yeah, you're all going to help me, but I'm not going to remember. Okay. It's maybe I should have wrinkled. You know, just get it out of my
have
system.
Have they found anything there? I mean, any artifacts?
Oh, I know what it was.
There you go.
I remembered. Thank you, Lord. It isn't that important, but if you notice, if you've ever been to Israel, which I know several of you have, what's all the ancient structures made out of? The ones that survived?
Stone.
Babylon doesn't have stone. They made clay bricks. Clay bricks just can't survive the weather. The wind, the you know, sandy wind eroding it. Clay bricks just don't survive. And so there's nothing left. And so when they do find some excavations, it's very minimal, the excavations that they find. And the glory of the city, no more. I just wanted you to get the picture of this because it really helps. This is an artist who played with this Isaiah theme with his art. And it's called the Occidental Babylon. Now what it is, he created an artwork of a gold rush city in the West. But what happens when the gold runs out? The city is abandoned. And so he picks this city, and if you notice, it's being inhabited by hyenas and jackals and goats, everything that the text says to convey one simple meaning, that hoarding gold is a fool's errand. It leads to the same result of Babylon. And so he created this painting. And it's you can actually watch him doing this. He based it on real settings, and he pushed it all together in terms of his work. But I liked the artist's rendition because it actually gives a biblical truth. If you're going to hold on to gold, this will be your ultimate home, a place for jackals and hyenas. And so even though it's a secular work of art, I think it's a powerful work of art to convey that. So let's move on in our text. Let me get back to my screen here. Okay. Let's see. Verse 4. Listen, noise of the mountains like the great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty, or Lord of Armies, is mustering an army for war. Now, whenever you see in the NIV, Lord Almighty, the King James would translate that Lord of Hosts. But it could be translated Lord of Armies. I want to mention that in particular here because it's in the context of an army massing. So it says here, the nations massing together, the Lord and his own army is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands from the ends of the earth. The whole point of verse 4 and 5 is this. The whole world is coming against Babylon. There's no hope for this land. And it says, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. So now he gives us instructions. Well, for the day of the Lord is near. The Yom Yahweh, the day of God's judgment, is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty.
Shaddai.
Excuse me?
The Shaddai Almighty?
Yeah, that is right. because of this, all his hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. This is all just trying to now create an image. Now, this is poetry. So what we read here, keep in mind, is not necessarily speaking in literal detail. It is speaking to create a feeling and an emotion. Verse 9, see, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Now this is what I mean, he's speaking in poetic language. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. This is all poetic language. It's not trying to say that when Babylon was defeated, that suddenly there were no stars in the sky, that suddenly the moon or sun did not shine. Daniel makes no reference to that. That did not happen. It's speaking that the world is coming to an end as Babylon knows it to be. It's no longer. I mean, it's somebody who's depressed, and they say, I don't see stars at night. And we know what they mean. I don't see the sunrise. And we know what they mean. It's not that the sun stopped shining, it stopped shining for them. And that is what it is being conveyed. I will punish the world.
Isn't that term also used in the gospel someplace?
Excuse me?
Isn't that a term of verse 10 also used in the gospel?
Absolutely. It's used in Matthew 24, I believe, but it's also used in the book of Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature, which makes Old Testament allusions. So when John is writing the book of Revelation, he is alluding to this very passage about what's going to happen. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. Now I want you to see something which has come up over and over and over again. Here it is. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Let me drop back to Daniel, where the defeat is listed. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Now, he's referring back to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a big humbling experience, and God extended mercy to him. God is attracted to humility, but he can do nothing with the prideful. He can do nothing. And so in our passage, and the reason I said I want you to see this again, is because this theme of God is attracted to humility is all through the book of Isaiah. And again, in our current text, it is verse 11. But let me show you a few other places. Here's another one. This is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. So every time you want to be prideful, just remember, did I go to a Bible class sometime? And what was that big theme of Isaiah that just kind of kept coming up over and over again? And it would be that God is attracted to the humble. Does this theme show up in the New Testament anywhere?
Yep.
Thank you. I'm glad, you know. Anyone know where it shows up?
We shall inherit the earth.
There's a good one. And we just taught on the Beatitudes this summer. A great one is, theologians call it the kenosis passage, Philippians chapter 2. Kenosis, the Greek word for emptying. But your attitude should be the same as that as Jesus Christ, who, having the Godhead all before him, he relinquishes his divine attributes and he becomes a man, submitting himself even to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Or move to James chapter 4. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. These are just a couple of them, over and over and over again. This is why any time you think you're starting to be proud, you should be ashamed. Because it just, God has nothing to do with it. Why is that? Why would God not like pride?
Because you're putting yourself above God.
Say it again?
You're putting something else above God.
Yeah. That's true. I think there's a loving reason why, though. If you have a four-year-old who says, "Daddy, look, I can walk," and the kid is walking on the edge of the pool, and you're thinking, "No!" And the parent swoops in because he has to deal with that pride of that kid, because pride comes before
the fall.
The fall. The truth is, I think God asking us to be humble is for our protection. Because when we are prideful, we do stupid things. When we think we have a big enough bank account, this will take care of me till I die, and then something happens where you can't depend on money and you haven't exercised your faith muscle to depend on the Lord. And others who have been waiting on the Lord all their lives, they're like, "The Lord will be faithful. The Lord will take care of this." He just values people to recognize, "I'm Papa. I want you to rely on me. I want you to depend on me." Because the moment you actually think you can pull this off is when you're ready for a fall. So I think his quest of us to pursue humility is the gracious act of a God who doesn't want us to be hurt. Because he's big and he wants us to realize we can trust him. So, I will make people scarcer than pure gold. Now, it's poetry, which means it's going to say the same thing in a poetic way on a second line. More rare than the gold of Ophir. So, here's an interesting thing. I looked up Ophir, and I'm like, where is this Ophir? I'm a biblical student. I've never heard of Ophir. We don't know where Ophir is, but it shows up numerous times. It is a real place. Here's a time where it shows up in 1 Kings 22, verse 48. Now, Jehoshaphat built a fleet of trading ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never set sail. They were wrecked at Ezon-Geber. We're pretty sure Ophir is someplace in India, and it was known for its opulence and for its gold. We also know that Solomon did acquire gold from Ophir. So from now in Isaiah, it just became a poetic word to speak of living in Fat City. That place where everything's good. I got the gold and I'm good. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir, which is hard to get. And so that is where they find themselves. Therefore, and now here comes that theophonic language. Now, theophonic, theophany, is when God is stepping into this world in judgment and you find these big things happen. The heavens tremble, verse 13. The earth shall shake in its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Again, poetic language speaking of the end of Babylon. More descriptions. Like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd. they will all return to their own people. They will flee to their native land. Everyone's a refugee. Whoever is captured... Now, here comes really dark language. Will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Now, that is one of the harshest things you could ever imagine. This phrase shows up several times in Scripture, and it has it always shows up in poetic passages, but it is speaking of total destruction of a people. It doesn't necessarily mean literally doing that. It is literally speaking of absolute destruction from the weakest to the strongest. And that shows up in, again, several places. And it goes on. Their houses will be looted, their wives violated. Total war. Total war. See, I will stir up against them the Medes. Now, that is what really irks the liberal scholar who says, there's no way Isaiah knows it's the Medes who will defeat the Babylonians. The Babylonians are not even come to power yet. No way he knows that. This must have been written later. And why do you say that? Well, you can't predict the future. Oh, so that's your presupposition. I guess it reads, causes you to disregard archaeology. I guess that caught, oh, shut up. You know, so the little debate goes back and forth. My point, though, is Isaiah does this all the time. He will predict King Cyrus by name as the one who was going to release the Judeans from captivity in Babylon. By name! Cyrus wasn't even born yet! But Isaiah is going to list them by name. That's how powerful the prophecy is.
Were the Babylonians in power at this time?
No, there is a city called Babylon. They are under the thumb of the Assyrians at this point. But they're like in ascendancy. Oh, yeah, you know, I never plugged this baby in. But we're almost near the end, so we're gonna get by. We will get by. And it goes on with the language here. See, I will stir up the Medes who do not care about silver and have no delight in gold. What he's saying here is they're brute people. They're not as elegant as the Babylonians. They're just up for destruction. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy and influence, nor will they have compassion on children. And now here comes language very similar to Revelation, which uses Babylon metaphorically. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God. They will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to hear again the simple theme. What does God think of pride? Doesn't really have a high view of pride. And so, this is another amazing thing. Just think that the year is 1750. And these words are being given about the United States. The pride, the wisdom, the glory of the United States. And you're scratching your heads. There isn't a United States. There's a colony. You know, what are you talking about? But imagine a prophet saying, that colony will become the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. They will be proud and God will bring them down. That's what he's saying about Babylon. Before Babylon, something to be proud of. But he says this descriptively. She will never be inhabited or live through all generations. There nomads, no nomads will pitch their tents. There no shepherds will rest their flocks. But the desert creatures will lie there. The jackals will fill their houses. By the way, we're hearing a description of a lot of unclean animals, which again gives poetic significance to the Judean reader to see that this is an unblessed place. Hyenas will inhabit the strongholds, jackals her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, her days will not be prolonged. Now, as I mentioned, the first oracle is about Babylon as a whole. But the next oracle, which will actually begin in just a few verses, it's actually chapter 14 is going to continue the oracle about Babylon as a whole up until verse, let's see here. Like verse 3. Anyway, it's going to, I'll get to that later next week, but it's going to change to taunting the king of Babylon. The king was not even born yet, but it's going to be a taunt to him because of the pride that he will exercise. So, tonight, let's debrief and re-engage. Last week, what was the good news? Who's coming? Messiah, the branch, Jesus. When you hear that good news, what does Isaiah recommend that we do? Praise the Lord. Personally? Corporately. Because God has done great things, and he's going to be among us. Party! The party sounds a lot like after the Egyptians got drowned in Exodus 15. But then, as a lesson for Ahaz, let's look into the crystal ball. Let me tell you the story of a prideful people who thought they could do it all on their own, Ahaz. Let's see how it turns out for them. That's how we end. But one of the most loving things that a parent can do for a child, that a God can do for his people, is to say, if you do this, good things happen. If you do that, bad things happen. Ahaz, what are you going to do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had the chance to study the book of Isaiah. Lord, I get excited about this book. I am seeing things I've never seen before. But some of these themes are so simple that you can't miss it. Lord, you're attracted to humility. You oppose the proud. This is something I can apply today, tonight, in this moment, if I but choose to. Because I don't want this passage, Lord, just to be a lesson for Ahaz of old. I want it to be a lesson for Steve today, for us in this room. So Lord, guide us, direct us, help us to see these truths be inhabited in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. And say hi to our Southern Belle, Robbie, right over here.